Morning, brothers and sisters. It's a blessing to be with you again and to open the Word of God together this morning. And this morning we're going to continue in our series looking into Habakkuk. And so as we turn there this morning, do allow me to remind you of some of the background of what's taking place in Judah at the time that this book was written. This is so that we can better understand our passage that we're looking at this morning. So as Stephen said last week, Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah in around 605 BC. This was a time shortly after the death of the godly king Josiah, which was in 609 BC. Now early in Josiah's reign, as a result of the priests discovering the book of the law in the temple, he brought about significant spiritual reforms in Judah. He abolished the idolatrous practices of his father Amon and grandfather Manasseh, and he led the people of Judah in the ways of the Lord. However, after his death, Josiah's reforms were quickly overturned by his successor Jehoiakim. And under Jehoiakim, Judah plummeted back into idolatry and turned away from the Lord. During his reign in Judah, justice essentially disappeared from the land. Violence and wickedness were pervasive, and these evils seemingly existed without any opposition. And it's in the midst of these dark days that the prophet Habakkuk cries out for divine intervention. It's at this time that Habakkuk calls out to the Lord. And it's at this moment that he calls to God in his distress and questions the Lord for his apparent silence and inaction toward Judah's unrighteousness. He cries out in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry...
Whoa, goodness me. Look at that. I don't know if he cried like that, but there you go. The microphone was trying to help me cry out, eh? But from verses 2 through 4, so he says, I'll cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's crying out to the Lord, and it seems as though his cries are falling on deaf ears. He sees violence and wickedness in Judah day after day, and God appears to be silent and inattentive toward his people. But he isn't. The living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does indeed hear his prayers. And he knows the state of his people. In verses 5 through 11, God tells Habakkuk that he's raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, to judge Judah. And we need to be careful not to miss what the Lord says here. He says that he's doing it. In verse 5, he says, I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe if told. And what work is the Lord doing? He says in verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. He says that he's raising up the Chaldeans, this fiercely violent nation, as Stephen explained last week. And he's raising them up for the purpose of judging Judah. You see, at the same time that wickedness was becoming pervasive in Judah, there was also a major shift in the power of the rulership in this region. In 612 BC, under King Nabopolassar, The Babylonian army overthrew Nineveh, which was the key city of Assyria's rule at the time. And they were rolling throughout the region, chasing down and destroying the rulers of Assyria wherever they went. And around 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar abdicated his throne and his son Nebuchadnezzar succeeded him. And he continued the military dominance that his father had begun. They were a horribly violent and ruthless nation who were conquering all those in the region nearby Judah. And God says that he's raising these people up as his instrument of judgment upon Judah. The Lord's response here creates an even greater theological dilemma for Habakkuk. When he hears that the Lord's raising up the Chaldeans in order to judge Judah, he only becomes more distressed. His deep theological pit only seems to deepen and darken, and he's left wrestling with this question. How can God use a wicked and murderous people like the Chaldeans to judge his own chosen people? This is where we re-enter the account in Habakkuk this morning. We find Habakkuk on the cusp of presenting his second complaint to the Lord. So let's turn together and we will read from chapter 1, verse 12, until chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 12, until chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." In Habakkuk's mind, a shift has taken place. The issue crying out for resolution is no longer God's apparent lack of response toward evil in Judah, as it was in verses 1 through 4. Rather, the issue that's now in the forefront of Habakkuk's mind is the vindication of God's character and his covenant with his people. Habakkuk's theological dilemma centers around the instrument of God's judgment. That is, the Chaldeans. We see this specifically in verse 13 of chapter 1, where he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" This is the center of Habakkuk's dilemma. And it's a main thread of our passage this morning. Whilst the unrighteousness in Judah is undeniable, Habakkuk is still at a loss as to how God can use the Chaldeans a people he deems far more wicked and unrighteous than Judah, even with all of their faults. And he can use them in order to bring judgment upon his own people. Whilst Habakkuk wouldn't deny that God's right to judge Judah in his holiness, in his righteousness and justice, and that any judgment from his hand is without fault, nonetheless, when God pronounces the judgment that he's bringing upon Judah in his holiness and in his righteousness, and that it's going to be through the Chaldeans, this isn't an easy pill for Habakkuk to swallow. This is something that any of us would struggle with. Even the psalmist, the prophet Jeremiah and Job expressed similar thoughts, entreating God, saying, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why? It doesn't make sense." We struggle with this all of the time. Why do the enemies of God seemingly have such victory and prosperity in this life whilst the people of God suffer? Habakkuk wrestles with this question, amplified by the fact that the wicked people that he sees are not just going to prosper over in their own little area of the world, but rather they are going to prosper at his expense. They are going to prosper at the expense of the chosen people of God. This is his struggle. And I suggest that it isn't his alone. When this word of the Lord is delivered to the people of Judah, they are going to have the same complaint. In many ways, Habakkuk is functioning as a prophet who is speaking to God on behalf of his people. Then in verse 14, he describes God's role in this judgment. And he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." Habakkuk recognizes that as the Lord's left the people of Judah to continue in their wickedness and rebellion, he's left them helpless without a ruler, without their defender, without himself. They are vulnerable like fish in the sea of this world. And in this state of vulnerability, Habakkuk now describes what the Chaldeans will do to them in verse 15. And he says, "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad." This is what the Chaldeans will do to the people of Judah as God raises them up in judgment. Judah's going to be taken captive by the Chaldeans and their leader Nebuchadnezzar. They are going to be dragged off and taken away from their land. The Chaldeans are going to rejoice in the suffering and humiliation they inflict upon the people of Judah, and Judah's shame will be great. In verse 16, Habakkuk essentially reiterates what the Lord said already about the Chaldeans back in verse 11. And he says it this way, "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." And now this aligns with what the Lord has said about the Chaldeans back in verse 11, where he said that they are guilty men whose own might is their God. But Habakkuk says it this way, "He sacrifices to his net." That is, they honor and idolize their own power. And he says, "He makes offerings to his dragnet." The Chaldeans worship and glorify their own strength and power. They are caught up in pride over their own apparent success and dominance. They are caught up this way because they think that they've achieved lives of luxury and riches for themselves. These are their desires, power and riches in this world. And they worship and glory in their own strength and power because they believe that this is what's given that to them. And so we have a vivid depiction of this horrid idolatry within the hearts of the Chaldeans. And now as we look at verse 17, here we see the specific question that Habakkuk poses to the Lord in this complaint. This is his question, his point of contention. He says, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" You see, in his great distress, Habakkuk directs this most pointed question toward the Lord. He does so because he's struggling to understand God's response. He's struggling because in everything that he knows about God, in all that he knows about who God is, he cannot fathom how God, in his perfect holiness and righteousness and justice, can possibly sit back and approve of the wicked Chaldeans prospering through their violence, their pride, and their idolatry. This is a significant question, is it not? Will the Lord, the holy covenant God of Israel, sit idly while the Chaldeans prosper through violence and wickedness? We see the demeanor with which Habakkuk waits upon the Lord's response in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." This is Habakkuk's posture after presenting his complaint. He's eager for the Lord's response. He describes himself as standing at the watchpost. He's on the lookout. He's waiting patiently and eagerly for the Lord's response. He's keeping his eyes focused upon the Lord. He's waiting for even the slightest glimpse of a response because he needs it. All he sees is wickedness in Judah, and wickedness about to come upon Judah. And so he waits for the first sign of response, not wanting to miss a sound, not wanting to miss one word of the Lord's response to him. And he isn't disappointed. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up within him. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.'" This is the Lord's response to Habakkuk. In reality, it spans throughout the entire second chapter, but this morning we're going to focus in upon these few verses and seek to grasp the core of what God's saying. Firstly, the Lord commands Habakkuk in verse 2, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it." The Lord commands him to write down the vision he's received about God's coming judgment upon Judah. This in itself is an act of the grace of God. And it also ensures the exactness in the transmission of this vision. Not only this, but the Lord tells him to make it plain on tablets. This is to ensure the publicity of the vision. The vision of God's judgment is to be recorded exactly, and it's to be written in large, legible letters and made available for all to see and hear. This is indeed the grace of God. Not only the fact that he responds to Habakkuk at all, but that he commands Habakkuk to make the vision available for all the people of Judah. And lastly, he says, so he may run who reads it. And this line is easy to misunderstand. After doing a bit of digging and consulting with many commentaries, it's clear that this word run isn't used to speak of literal running. It's not speaking about the influence of this word upon those who read it, but rather it's speaking about the legibility of this written vision, so that the one who reads it may run through it, as it were, that it'll be easy for them to read and understand. This idea that as they pass by, as they're going about their daily business, they can easily read it and understand what it's saying. This is the beginning of what God has commanded him. And then in verse 3, we see another potential reason for why God commands Habakkuk to write down the vision. When he says this, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so here we see that the vision is to be recorded because its fulfillment is yet future. It has an appointed time. The vision will hasten toward fulfillment as the Lord has spoken. However, due to the potential slowness of the fulfillment from a human perspective, people may be tempted to think that this judgment has been annulled, that it is no longer going to happen. However, this will not be the case. The Lord's word will be fulfilled. It's sure and it's guaranteed. This is because when the Lord simply speaks, the fulfillment of his word is certain. Why? Because when he speaks, it is based upon his own character. It is based upon his own faithfulness. So what the Lord has said, he will indeed fulfill. And this brings us to the final portion of God's response that we're looking at this morning in verse 4, where the Lord says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In this verse, the Lord contrasts two different kinds of people. Firstly, he describes the one who walks in pride and exalts himself by saying, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. The Lord's comment here refers predominantly to the Chaldeans. We know this from his word in chapter 1, verse 11, where he says that the Chaldeans are guilty men. Guilty men whose own might is their God. This isn't good news for them. Whilst the Chaldeans are the instrument whom God is raising up to execute his judgment upon Judah, it's not all good news for them. God knows their pride, and he knows their arrogance, and he says that their souls are not upright. They are not righteous before him. And this is the key matter of concern, because he is the true authority. He is the true God. And also because God addresses this kind of person in contrast to those in the next phrase, he's communicating something about their end. So whereas the righteous shall live by his faith, the one who's not upright before God, who's not walking by faith in the Lord, shall die. The Chaldeans are responsible for their wickedness and their self-exaltation, and they will themselves be held accountable by God. Now, whilst the Chaldeans are predominantly in view here, this is also the category for all those who are not upright before God, regardless of their ethnicity. And now we turn to consider the second kind of person that God speaks about here when he says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. When the Lord speaks of this kind of person, in context he's referring to the believing Jews of Judah, those who trust in him. The believing Jew, though this fulfillment of God's vision may seem to take some time, they will wait for it. They will anticipate it. They will know that its coming is sure and its fulfillment is certain. The righteous person, the believing Jew, trusts in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is their distinguishing marker. And in contrast to the proud who will be destroyed, the righteous will be truly preserved through his trust in God. And so we see that the appropriate response to this vision of God's coming judgment is faith. The people of Judah have been told about God's judgment, and by all means it may not make sense to them. But that isn't the point. The point is the righteous shall live by his faith. The true follower of the Lord trusts him, whether they understand what he is doing or not. Now, this doesn't mean that we turn off our brains and mindlessly follow and believe. However, what it does mean is that though what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears may trouble us, that we know what we know in our hearts and minds about who God is trumps what we see and hear. This is the scenario for those in Judah. See, faith isn't a call to put one's fingers in one's ears or to hide oneself away from reality. It's actually a call to see and endure reality, whilst all the while holding on to the faithful and sure character of God and his promises. This is indeed a challenging call. And so it is for us. The main question in our lives is not, do we understand everything that God's doing? Rather, it is, regardless of what God is doing, do we trust in him? Is our faith in the Lord? This is our distinguishing marker. Through the mountaintops and the valleys and the sunshine and the rain, the righteous shall live by his faith. So this is the question each of us must ask ourselves this morning. Is my faith in the Lord? True faith trusts in the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. And you see, it is the object of our faith that's important. It's the one in whom we are trusting that's important. If it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if it's not the God of the Bible, if it's not Jesus Christ, then it's not the only true God, and our faith is futile and to be pitied. If we're trusting in anyone or anything, even ourselves, instead of Jesus Christ, then we're enemies of God, and he's opposed to us. So I say to you this morning, if you're here and you know that you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, then this is the call to you this morning. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. You see, friends, in the same way that the Lord gave His gracious and sure warning to the people of Judah and Habakkuk, He's also given His gracious and sure warning to us as well. God's made it known to us that His judgment for sin is coming. He's made it known to us in His Word, in the Bible. He's revealed that we're all sinners before Him, each one of us. And His judgment for sin is coming. He's made it known that we've all sinned and all fall short of His glory. But in His grace, the Lord has done more for us than just send word of His judgment. He sent His Son. He sent His Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, fully God and fully man. Jesus lived a perfect life of sinless obedience to His Father. He was falsely accused and unjustly condemned to death, death on a cross some 2,000 years ago. He died, this righteous one, holy and blameless, and He took our punishment for our sins upon Himself. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And He tasted death, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died and was buried in the grave. But 3 days later, He rose again in almighty power. Death could not contain Him. He is risen and He is alive today. He rose and appeared to over 500 witnesses, and then He ascended back into heaven, where He now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father today. This is the message that's been written down for us, so that all who trust in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's gracious warning to us. God's judgment toward us sinners is coming. It may seem to take some time, but we can be assured that it is coming. It's coming at the appointed time. And it will be justly administered to us, and we will suffer the just and righteous wrath of God for our sin, unless we are found trusting in Jesus Christ. Unless we are made righteous by faith in Him. This is the message to you this morning, if you've never heard about the Lord, if you've never trusted in Him. He calls you to repent, to turn from going your own way and to follow Him, to put your trust in Him. Won't you trust in Him today? Won't you trust in Him today? And to my brothers and sisters here this morning who follow the Lord Jesus, I ask you, are you trusting Him in your current circumstances and situation? Or a question raised from our text today, will you trust Him in the confusing and difficult times of your life? If you're here this morning and you know that you've wandered from your Lord because of your present situation, or because of confusing and difficult times that you've gone through in your life, then I call you to turn back to your Lord this morning. Return to Him. Cling to Him now in your current circumstances and situation. Confess to Him your unbelief and turn back. He stands ready to receive you. His call to you is come. His call to you is come. You see, the trials and tribulations that we face in our lives, that those that come to us through the omnipotent and loving hand of Almighty God, serve to reveal to us whether we do indeed trust the Lord or not. They serve to deepen, purify and refine our faith in Him. And we see this picture of the value of faith, the surpassing worth and value of faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let me read this to you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the tested genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold. Do we grasp that this morning? That the tested genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold? Now, there are a lot of people valuing all sorts of things in this world. Perhaps even some of us. And there are a lot of people treasuring all sorts of possessions and gadgets and whatever else. But may we not be numbered amongst them. Do you treasure the Lord above all else? Is your desire to know Him more intimately above all other things? This faith, this clinging to Jesus, is precious above all else. And it will result in praise and glory and honor when He comes again. Let's pray. Father, please help us. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We cannot do this in our own strength, Lord. We cannot do this by our own resolve. We are weak and feeble. We are needy. We're absolutely dependent upon you in every way, in every time and season. Please, O Lord, would you strengthen us afresh this morning, that we would hold fast to you in faith, that we would fix our eyes upon you, whatever our current circumstances may be. Lord, so that the testimony of your power at work within us, the testimony of your strength in our weakness, the testimony of your holding on to us in the most confusing and testing of times, so that we might cling to you in faith, Lord, that this testimony might result in your praise, Lord, in your honor, and in your glory. Lord, help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.